reality of the battle that we are in. And this little letter that Jude wrote deals specifically with the importance of defending the faith, of standing up for Christ, of being willing to defend the faith against specifically false teachers, but other opposition to the gospel. In the interest of full disclosure, I did do a Sunday evening study on Jude about 10 years ago. So there may be a few of you who recognize a little bit of what we'll be talking about, but probably not most of you. So I think it'll be fair and be fine going through it again. I'm going to read this letter in its entirety to start, and then we're only going to look at the first two verses this morning. But I'm going to read the entire thing. So the letter of Jude, starting in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy and holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this short letter that's included near the end of our Bible, and we thank you for the encouragement and the exhortation that it includes about the responsibility that we as believers have been given to stand fast and to defend the truth against those who seek to mislead, who seek to twist your word for their own benefit or to lead others astray. I pray as we look into it this morning and in the next few weeks that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us, that we would be armed with the defenses that we need in order to contend for the faith in the face of the opposition that we are surrounded by. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so it's a short letter, right? We just read the entire thing, but it's a powerful letter. There's a lot in this letter, and that's why, you know, even though it's just we read the whole thing, it's going to take several weeks to work through here. And one of the things you may have noticed as we were reading through that Jude wanted to write about something different than he ends up writing for, right? Notice in verse 3, he said, "I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith." To contend for the faith, right? So the idea here of contend is not compete, it's defend. It is to stand up for, to protect. And it's important, I think, for us to look at this now because not only was it the case when Jude is writing, but it's very much the case now, that false teaching is abundant. There are a number of people who are diligently trying to undermine the truth of God's word, who are trying to twist the truth of God's word for their own benefit or to lead others astray. And it is necessary for those of us who are believers to understand what the truth is and to be able to defend the truth against false teachers. The book of Acts, if you were to go back, you know, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, right, the full title of that book is the Acts of the Apostles. Some commentators have called Jude the Acts of the Apostates, right? This short little book describes what the behavior is of those, the characteristics are of those who oppose God's truth. And the name of the book is the name of the author, Jude, right? He says in verse 1, Jude is writing, and he says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Now, Jude itself was a common name among the Jewish people. And in fact, there are seven different Judes or Judases. Jude is a form of Judas. There are seven different individuals by that name that are referenced in the New Testament. And so in order to understand who it is who wrote this letter, that second part is important where it says that he is not just a servant of Jesus Christ, but he is a brother of James. There are, in fact, three of those seven who different people have suggested maybe was the author of this book, but it's my position, and it's the position of most biblical scholars that I find to be reliable, that this Jude, who wrote this book, is indeed, as he says here, the brother of James, but also, therefore, he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, as we know, right, had human siblings. Right, Jesus was the only one who was miraculously born, who was born of the Virgin Mary, but Joseph and Mary had other children. And the scripture tells us about them in several different places. If you want to keep your finger in Jude and go to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 55, we see a description that includes, or a list that includes, the names of four of Jesus' half-brothers. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Joseph, of course, being the carpenter. "Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And then verse 56 says, "And are not all his sisters with us?" So we see here this explanation or this description that Jesus had siblings, brothers and sisters. And he names here four brothers. And Judas, at the end of verse 55, is another way of saying or another name for Jude. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 is another place where we see this reference. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 is Mark's account of the same situation that we just looked at in Matthew, but it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So we know from Scripture, right, that Jesus has siblings. We also know from Scripture, though, that his siblings did not believe that he was the Son of God initially. Right? We know that they actually rejected him as the Messiah until later in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Look at the first five verses there. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Then verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Right, so the brothers are being described here in this passage in verse 3 and in verse 5. These are not like brothers in Christ, right? We often in the epistles especially see Paul and the other writers refer to brothers, and talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Here in John chapter 5, it's referring to his biological brothers. And it says they didn't believe in him. They rejected him. We do know, though, that they came to faith after his resurrection. Just so you are aware, we see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Again, here it's referring to his biological siblings. So, Jude, who's writing this letter, I believe is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James, who he names here, is also one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's often called James the Just. He's the one who is the author of the book called James. And it's interesting, I think, I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that Jude does not say, I'm Jude, Jesus' brother. The only reference he gives to Jesus is that he is the servant of Jesus. I'm the brother of James, but I'm the servant of Jesus. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But if you're curious of when Jude wrote this letter, we know for sure that it was towards the end of the first century. We don't know exactly when. These letters don't have, you know, if you write a letter nowadays, some of you don't know how to do that anymore, but if you write a letter nowadays, usually you put the date on there, right, of when you're going to write it. They didn't do that. Most scholars, there's some differences of specifics, but most scholars believe it's somewhere between AD 65 and AD 80, somewhere in that 15-ish year period. Jude does not mention here in his short letter the destruction of Jerusalem, and that occurred in AD 70. So some interpret that to mean that the destruction of Jerusalem had not occurred yet, and so he must have written before AD 70. Some interpret it to mean that it happened long enough before that it was not news anymore, so he didn't need to mention it, so it's probably closer to AD 80. We don't know, really, and frankly, it's not super important that we know exactly when he wrote it. But we know it's somewhere towards the end of first century AD. And Jude has tremendous similarities, as you will notice if you're familiar with 2 Peter, or if you go read 2 Peter, lots of similarities between the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Both of them are dealing extensively with the impact of false teachers. Now, 2 Peter was written sometime, obviously, before Peter died. We know that for a fact, right? And that would have been in AD 67 or 68. And Peter, in his letter, writes that there will be false teachers. Jude, here in his letter, says that there are false teachers, that they have crept in. So it's probable that Jude was written after 2 Peter. So that tells us who wrote it. It tells us roughly when he wrote it. Why did he write it? Why did Jude write this letter? As we saw in verse 3, right, he says, I wanted to write to you about something else. I had another topic in mind that I wanted to write to you about, but he says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Right? And Jude is writing to condemn apostasy. Apostasy is kind of a big fancy word that means a defection from the truth. Those who are turning away from the truth of the gospel as it was revealed, from an accurate understanding of biblical faith. They're either rejecting it completely or they're perverting it. They're twisting it for their own ends or kind of picking and choosing parts that they like and leaving out parts that they don't like or using parts that they think will be to their advantage. Jude says, it's necessary for me to write to you to defend against these false teachers. And of all of the books that we have in the New Testament, this one is the only one that deals exclusively with defending the faith against apostasy. And we're going to see as we go forward in the next few weeks that Jude describes the false teachers in here not so much by their teaching, but by their character. He describes the false teachers by the way they live their lives, by the characteristics that are evident in their lives. And that's not insignificant. In fact, I think it's important for us to understand that and to keep that in mind, because we often tend to think, well, you can identify false teachers by what they say. That's true. You often can identify false teachers by what they say if you're discerning and you listen carefully to what they say. But you also can discern false teachers by the way they live their lives. Right? If they live their lives in a way that does not reflect what they claim to believe, if they're not living out what they're saying, what they're teaching, if they're living wicked personal lives while they're teaching things that sound good, there's an issue. There's a problem there. So Jude is writing here really to call believers to action, to call the church, capital C church, the body of believers, those who are in Christ, to fight for the truth. And by the time Jude writes this letter, all of the apostles, all of the disciples of Jesus, all of them except for John, have been martyred for their faith. John was the only one of the 12 who was still living. And so it was very much a reality for those to whom Jude was writing that following Christ and defending the gospel is not to be taken lightly. In fact, it could indeed result in the loss of your life. And the Christian faith was under attack by Rome. It was under attack by Gnostics. If you're not familiar with Gnosticism, we could talk about that later. We don't have time to go into detail on that right now. But the Christian faith was under attack from multiple sides. And Jude says it's necessary to contend for the faith. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says that this letter is a call to arms. So all that's kind of introduction. Jude, in verse 1, as I said a moment ago, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the way that it reads in the ESV. There's different words that are used in some other translations. Some might say bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. The Greek word is actually most accurately understood as slave. If you look it up in a Greek lexicon, you'll find that it says, doulos means a slave, a bondman, an individual of servile condition. And the definition continues, it is one devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. And I would actually go slightly further than that. I would elaborate on that definition a little bit and say that a slave or a bondservant may initially be one who pursues to the disregard of their own interest, the interest of another. But over time, as that commitment deepens for the slave or the bondservant, the interest of the other becomes their interest. They're no longer disregarding their own interests in order to pursue the interest of their master. The interest of their master is their interest. It's what they want. They want to fulfill the needs, the interests of the master more than anything else. They cease to identify separate personal interests from those of their master. And if we are to be slaves of Jesus Christ, if we are to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, then as we grow in our relationship with him, there should be more and more and more a lack of difference between what Jesus wants and what I want. You understand what I'm getting at, right? It may well be true, especially early in our relationship with Christ, that I need to kill my interests, need to put aside my interests in order to pursue the interests of Christ. But as I grow in my relationship with Christ, as I become more like Him, as that transformation within me becomes more and more and more complete, that process of sanctification, the things that I need to kill and put aside should become fewer and fewer, because the things that I want should become more and more aligned with the things of Christ. I want to be like Christ. I want to talk like Christ. I want to love like Christ. I want to give like Christ. I want to fill in the blank. Over time, that becomes who I am, or it should. And therefore, the interests of the slave become virtually synonymous with the interests of the master. And so Jude here is saying, I am Jesus's slave. I am devoted wholeheartedly to the things of Christ, to the truth of God. And let me ask you this question this morning, something for you to ponder. Could you identify yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? Suppose you were writing a letter to a group of believers somewhere. Maybe it doesn't even have to be a letter. Maybe you're meeting some people for the first time. You know, that what we tend to do, don't we, in 21st century America especially, is when we introduce ourselves to someone, one of the first things they want to know is, what do you do? Right? Oh, I'm a school administrator, or I'm a rancher, or I'm a banker, or I'm a nurse, or I'm a fill in the blank. How many of us have ever said, and again, I'm not asking you to answer, I just want you to ponder this a little bit. How many of us have ever introduced ourselves to someone and they say, so what do you do? And you say, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a slave of Jesus. You think you'd get some raised eyebrows if you said, I'm a slave of Jesus? I bet you would. You think you'd get opportunities for discussion thereafter? I bet you would. Either that or they'd run. And whether or not you really identify yourself that way in an introduction like that, do you think of yourself that way? Are you a slave of Jesus? Or are you a fan of Jesus? Are you a Sunday morning follower of Jesus? Are you a things are going really bad, I need help God follower of Jesus? So Jude says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And then he says, he's writing to whom? He's writing to those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. They're called, they're kept, or in some translations, they're sanctified, and they are kept, or they are preserved. So they are called. God has called believers out of this world to belong to Him, right? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down and sidetracked this morning by what does called mean, right? Several months ago, we looked at predestination. What does that mean? But for our purposes this morning here, called means those who are following Christ, those who are believers. We know from Romans chapter 9, 16, salvation does not originate with man's own inclination, right? But we do also know that a decision must be made by human beings to accept Christ. And so Jude says, I'm writing to those who are called. I'm writing to those who are beloved in God the Father, or those who are sanctified. They're set apart, where they are holy. The word holy literally means to be set apart. And we sometimes think of that and we just say, yeah, holy means to be set apart. But to be set apart means not just to be set apart from something, it means to be set apart to something also. We're to be set apart from the world to the Lord, to stop following the world and start following the Lord, to put to death the old man, to put on the new man. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Not most things, not the majority of things, all things. And then he says they are kept for Jesus Christ. Or again, some translations here say preserved. It's a word in the Greek that literally means to be carefully watched and guarded. It means that God watches over those who are his. He protects them. He keeps them in relationship with him. It does not mean it will never encounter hardships and trials. Please do not, by any chance, interpret what Jude is here saying to say that God makes a smooth road for us. He doesn't say that. Remember what I just said a minute ago. Every one of the apostles except John has been martyred by this point. I didn't say they've all passed away. They've been killed for their faith. John was still alive, but he'd gone through some pretty miserable stuff too. And so Jude, when he's here writing, he's not at all suggesting that I'm writing to those who are called and those who are sanctified and those who are living a life of comfort in Jesus Christ. Who would that be? Very few people. But he does say that we are preserved. Remember James, Jude's brother, talks a lot about trials, doesn't he? He talks about the reality of trials. He talks about the influence of trials and how they shape us. They test our faith. They lead to our maturity and our relationship with Christ. And so when Jude is here talking, he's not by any means suggesting that once we're saved that we're somehow wrapped in some kind of heavenly bubble wrap and nothing ever comes along to make life difficult. Instead, what it means here when it says they're kept or they're preserved is that our salvation is eternally secure, that believers cannot lose our salvation. There's nothing that Satan can do. There's nothing that man can do to take us away from God. Jesus said, "My Father has given them to me, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." So this is who Jude is writing to. And then he says in verse 2, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." And you'll notice in these two verses, and you're going to see it as we continue the next few weeks looking through this letter, that Jude likes to use triads. He often will talk in threes, right? We see it in verse 1. He says, "I'm writing to those who are called and beloved and kept." In verse 2, he says, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." Charles Ellicott observed, he said, "The addition of 'and love' is peculiar to this epistle. Mercy and peace occur in the opening greetings of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 John. But Jude is the only one to add 'and love.' The three are in logical order here," he says. "Mercy from God to man, hence peace between God and man, hence love to all." So let's unpack these just a little bit. Mercy. This refers to God's compassionate care for those who follow him. In times of difficulty, in times of persecution, in times of stress, we need God's mercy, do we not? God does not give us what we deserve, for which we should be ever grateful. He bestows mercy on us on, I believe, a daily basis. He gives us mercy, and he is, the Bible says, an ever-present help in a time of trouble. What about peace? Peace is a word that we're familiar with. The world talks about peace, right? Just a couple days ago, they awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Peace, in our mind, is the absence of conflict. Everybody's getting along reasonably well. Nobody's yelling at each other. Nobody's shooting at each other, for sure. But peace is, and that's certainly part of it, it's an absence of conflict. It's the presence of serenity, perhaps. But again, we're not going to ever be free from conflict in this life. So what does Jude have in mind when he says peace? He has two things in mind. One is that unbelievers are at war with God. It's important for us to understand that, right? That unbelievers are at war with God. We're told in the scripture that those who are not in Christ are enemies of God. And those who are not in Christ cannot please God through their own efforts, through their own words, through their own giving. There's nothing they can do in and of themselves to please God on their own. It's because they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. They've never received the gift of salvation made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. And the second thing is that believers who have accepted Christ, those who do know Christ as their Savior, they become the children of God. They are those that Jude says he is here writing to. They're called, beloved, and kept. We know that God is in control. And so even when we're facing the difficulties that life brings along, we can still experience peace. We can still know that even though what we might be going through in the moment is hard and difficult and unpleasant and even painful, that God is in control. We even know, as we see in Romans chapter 8, that God can work everything together for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. So even when things come along that in the moment, and certainly from a human perspective, we think, this stinks. How could this be God's plan? What good could possibly come out of this? We can know with certainty that God is still in control. There's a story that I heard Tony Evans tell a number of years ago. I'll just insert it briefly here. He was talking about that they were on a cruise to Alaska. Tony Evans is a pastor of a large church in Dallas, and it was a Christian cruise. And as they're on this cruise, they start to experience quite tumultuous seas. And it got a little unpleasant on the boat. And Tony Evans said his wife actually got on the phone and said, I want to talk to the captain. And she says to the captain, I'm scared. I don't like these big waves. I don't like the way we're being rocked back and forth. And the captain said to Mrs. Evans, he said, Mrs. Evans, don't worry. The ship was built for the storm. If you are in Christ, you're going to be in the storm. You're going to have the big waves that come along. You're going to be scared sometimes. But you know what? You can get on the phone and talk to the captain. And when you pray and talk to God, and when you turn your fears over to him and you confess to him, this is hard. I don't like this. I'm scared. What he tells us through his word is that the ship was built for the storm. He's in charge. He knows what's going on. He has it under control. And the last thing he says is love. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Love, of course, is not deserved. Right? There's nothing that any of us can do to deserve love from another human, certainly not from God. We can't earn it. We can't warrant it. But God's love is a truly incredible thing. But just think of John 3:16 by itself. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only son. Right there, stop, full stop. If we knew nothing else about the love of God, that is mind-boggling, is it not? I have one son. I wouldn't give him for any of you. And I like most of you. That's a joke. Okay, that's a joke. It's all right. Don't be sitting there thinking, who doesn't he like? No. But God gave his son while we were yet sinners. Do you grasp the truth of that? Right? It's not even like we decide, okay, God, I want to be good. I want to love you. I want to please you. He says, all right, I guess I'll send my son. No. Full rejection of God, and he says, I will send my son to die for you. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. It's mind-blowing, humanly incomprehensible love. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't know the love of God. I mean, we try. There's beautiful songs written about it. There's poetry written about it. There's books written about it. And we say God loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, right? We sing these songs, but do we fully grasp the love of God? I don't think we can. I mean, what's one of my all-time favorite lyrics, right? If we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Can you grasp that? If you've ever seen the ocean, can you imagine if it was ink? And we know stalks around here, don't we? I mean, if every stalk of corn was a pen, and every person was a scribe, and we could write in the sky, we could use all the ink in the ocean, and we could not still describe the love of God. It's awesome. That's a word that gets way too overused, by the way. That touchdown was awesome. That chili was awesome. Not really. But God is awesome. God's love is awesome. Christ died on the cross because God loved us so much that he sent his son. And then when Jesus went back to heaven, he gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to be the comforter, to be the guide, to help us grow into a deeper relationship with him. Jude says that he wants these three blessings to be multiplied: mercy, peace, and love. He emphasizes these three things right from the start because of what he's about to address in the rest of his letter. Right? He's going to talk about sin. He's going to talk about judgment. He's going to talk about the fact that apostates deserve condemnation. So he wants to be clear right from the start of this letter that true believers understand that they are blessed. They are called. They are set apart. They are the recipients of mercy and peace and love. So if Warren Wiersbe is correct in his commentary and he says that this letter is a call to arms, then these two verses, Jude 1 and 2, identify the army. Talking about children's songs, right? There's another one, right? I'm in the Lord's army. You know that one? If you know Jesus Christ, you are in the Lord's army. But this war that Jude is here describing is a little bit different than what we tend to think when we think about soldiers. See, we are to defend the faith earnestly. We are to defend the truth of the gospel diligently. But we're not to become offensive in the way that we do it. We're not to use actual weapons. Remember, Jesus chastised Peter when he chopped off the ear of Malchus with a sword. We're not even to become verbally offensive in the way that we defend the gospel. The message itself is offensive. Right? We're told, Paul writes in Galatians 5:11, he talks about the offense of the cross. The message that we have is offensive. We are not called to be offensive. We're simply called to demonstrate mercy, peace, love, patience, joy, long-suffering. Matthew Henry said this: those who have received the doctrine of this common salvation must contend for it earnestly, not furiously. Lying for the truth is bad, he said. Scolding for it is not better. Those who have received the truth must contend for it as the apostles did, by suffering with patience and courage for it, not by making others suffer if they will not embrace every notion we call faith. There are religions in the world that use the very offensive approach, convert or die. That's not what we're called to do. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that if someone does not convert, kill them. If someone does not convert, hate them. If someone does not convert, enslave them. You know what we're taught? mind-bogglingly bizarre. If someone does not convert, love them. What? That's not what I signed up for. Yeah, it is. If you're a child of God, that's exactly what you signed up for. To show the love of God to those who are not his children. To those who hate you, to those who despise you, to those who persecute you, to those who would prefer you be dead. Love them. Show the love of God to them. Treat them with kindness. This is the task to which we are called. So these two verses identify the army. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the next couple of verses in which we will identify the enemy. But this morning, may we be encouraged and exhorted by the reminder of both whose we are and how we are to live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the truth that it entails. And we thank you that you have not left us to do this on our own, because in and of ourselves, we simply cannot love our enemies. So may we be yielded to the Holy Spirit's leading and prompting in our lives. May we each day grow more and more like you. May our desires become more and more like your desires. And may we live in such a way that we are defending the truth through the way we live, through the words we say, and through the way that we treat others. I pray this morning especially for everyone who is here, that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they would understand that that is the most important decision they ever can make. And I pray they might today choose Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to turn to number 484, or look up on the screen. Who is on the Lord's side? Ask you to stand with me, please. Number 484, who is on the Lord's side?
Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Not for weight of glory, not for crown and palm, enter we the army, raise the warrior's song, but for love that claimeth lives for whom he died. He whom Jesus nameth must be on his side. By thy love constraining, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Jesus, thou hast bought us, not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. With thy blessing filling each who comes to thee, thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard raging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Powerful enlisting by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine.
Well, I certainly want to invite everyone to stay for Sunday school, but I want to close this morning's time at the words of God written by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. He says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Amen.